Let's pray together. Father, here we are again, and you know our hearts, and you know our needs, and our struggles, and our weaknesses. Father, you know the week we've had, you know the week that is to come. Father, we take great peace in that. And not just that you know, not just that you're all-knowing, but that you're perfectly good and totally powerful, and we can trust in you. And so, Father, I pray that even now, we bring our cares to you. We cast them on you. We toss them to you. We choose, even now, right in this moment, to not worry about whatever this is, whatever that may be that we're worrying about, and instead bring it to you, asking you, trusting you, believing you. And Father, I pray that we would come to you honestly this morning. If we're struggling with doubt or unbelief or sin, Father, we'd be real before you, knowing that you already know us. And you're a ready help for us in times of trouble. And you're full of grace and mercy, ready to forgive. Father, I pray that this would be an exercise in authenticity this morning, that we would meet you in a very fresh sort of way, a genuine way that's not just going through the motions, but to know that you've heard us, that you've spoken to us, Father, that you're ministering to us. We need that. We all need that. So, Father, speak. Help us to hear. Settle our minds and our anxious thoughts so that we can hear. And, Father, show us what you'd have us to do, not just to think about or to feel, but what to do. And Father, I pray we would get about doing it, and we would trust you for the results. Lord, find us faithful. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage we're in this morning it's multi-layered. And there are a lot of different angles, I guess, you could take, and there are a lot of different applications you could draw out of it. And I'm fascinated, I guess, on one level that this passage appears where it does. And we're still on that busiest day, save for Good Friday itself, the busiest day of Passion Week, the last week before Christ is crucified. We're still on Tuesday. I mean, this is the day of so much teaching, so many opportunities there afforded to Jesus to speak to his disciples. And this message particularly, what Jesus is saying in this context is uniquely for disciples. Now, when I say that, of course, I'm not talking about that original group of 12 alone. I'm talking about every person who would come after them also who is a follower of Jesus. So this was really to us. And I have to think of it this way, and maybe this is me reading a bit into the text. I hope not. But I'm thinking these critical final days of Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus is impressing upon his disciples things that are really very important for us. Things he wants them to see, things he wants us to see. And so we need to take note of this and what this means for us. And at the heart of all this is our hearts. The reality that Jesus knows really who we are. He knows really what we're about. He knows really what we want. He knows really what drives us, whether that's how we do religious activity to how we carry on our weekly life. I mean, he knows us, and he's calling us to deal with him honestly and with authenticity. So let's look at this today, Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 38. Mark 12, verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury, and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came in and put in two small copper coins, which makes a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing in the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Now, I'm going to guess as you look at that text that I just read to you today, you probably have not associated those two passages together. Now, more often than not, You've probably heard the teaching of Jesus on that widow and that widow's mite or those pennies that the widow gave as a teaching on giving, on sacrificial giving. And if that's true of you, you're not alone. That's what most of us have heard. In fact, you see a lot of that in commentaries and teaching books. It's a snippet on giving. But there's a lot more to what's happening in this encounter than that. And it starts with Jesus talking about the scribes. It's interesting in the Gospel of Matthew that he tells his disciples in Matthew 23, which is a bigger exploration, I think, of this event, encounter, a little more detailed in Matthew 23. He tells his disciples, he says, I want you to watch these guys. I want you to watch them. Let's just sit back and watch them. Because this is what he says about them in Matthew chapter 23. He says, they know the law. I mean, after all, that was their occupation. If you're wondering what a scribe is a professional student and teacher of the law. They were the ones that sort of held the ground, held on to the cord of the law for the people's sake. They were expected to know it the best, explain it the most clearly. They were supposed to be the most familiar with the Old Testament law. And he said, they know it for sure, but they don't do it. They preach these things, but they don't practice these things. In fact, what they've done with the law is this. They've created a system of law-keeping that is burdensome for people. They're putting a weight on people that they cannot lift. There's no way they can live under this. There's no way they can keep all the demands that the scribes are placing on them. He says, in this huge weight that they place on them, he says, they don't move a finger to lift. So they keep people under this sort of perpetual guilt and system of obligation, this neurotic religious system that is not joyful, it's not satisfactory, and it's not God-honoring. It's all about people-pleasing. He says, this is exactly what they do. He said, they love to be honored. They love to be rewarded. They want to be recognized. They want people to look at them and want to be with them. They want the best seats. They want the best applause, all those sort of things. Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew that they literally are blocking heaven. They're an impediment to heaven, not only for themselves, but to anybody who would follow them, he says. You may remember a few of the more, I guess, picturesque ways Jesus describes them. He describes them as blind guides. How are you going to know how to live following someone who can't even see? How are you going to know which direction you're to go when you're following someone who's blind? They're blind guides. He says they're great at making much of small things, the small details, the minutiae. They're great at adding details to the bigger picture of the law, but they miss the law itself. They miss the weightier matters. Now, for us who've been going through the Gospel of Mark, we know what the weightier matters of the law are. If I were to say to you, what's the essence of the law? What's the weightiest content of the law? The thing that has the most bearing on our lives, what would you say it is? You say what Jesus said, I hope. Jesus said the weightiest matter of the law is to love God with all that you are, your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. All the law is summed up in those things. Not these minutiae, but the scribes, these are the ones that strain at gnats, but swallow camels. They want to make sure that the very far edge minutiae of law keeping is kept, but these big issues, they're able to swallow what they do without even a thought. When he says, beware of the scribes, the first thought that comes to my mind in this is that these men should have been better. I mean, it's profoundly ironic that Jesus would be warning people in the first century to beware of the people they should be counting on. I mean, these are the people that should be example setters. These are the people that should be models of the whole thing. I mean, they're the ones teaching it. They're the ones that know it the best. Watch them and beware of them. I guess the tragedy of the scribes is sort of a snapshot of what could happen to any religious person, any of us in this room. And I would suspect has happened to some of us in varying degrees. You see, somewhere along the way, somewhere in their religious journey, their spiritual journey, they decided that the acknowledgement and the admiration of people is more important than the approval and the applause of God. That sort of thing doesn't happen in an instant. It doesn't happen in one decision. That happens over a span of time, over years of doing things and seeing what kind of response you get, saying things and see what kind of reaction you get. And over time, you start to realize there are certain things you can do that people will love. And there are certain things you can do that will really elevate your reputation. And there are certain things that you can do that will really cause people to think something about you that you want them to think. You know, this image that you're trying to project. There's something about this. And over time, you begin to be addicted to this. Make no mistake about that. The approval and the applause of people is a powerful drug. And the more you get it, the more you crave it. And if we're not careful, we can get to the point, even as people who say, we're followers of God, we're Christians, we live by the Word of God, you can get to the point where what you're really doing is living for the approval and the applause of people. That's how addictive it is. And once that happened for these religious leaders, these scribes and then the Pharisees like them, nothing about their religion was legitimate anymore. Everything about it now was out on the public stage. It was not about what was happening inside their hearts. It was all for public consumption. What are people going to think of me if I do this? What are people going to say about me if I do this? Are people going to approve of me if I do this? And man, they wanted that so badly. We can almost see this in the modern cult of the celebrity minister, the celebrity pastor who wants the likes, wants the Instagram audience, wants the public popularity, wants the crowds, wants the applause. Once you get to that stage where you're living for it, and maybe not even realizing, certainly not necessarily conscious of it, once you're living for the applause of men, the applause of God doesn't really matter so much. And by the way, when Jesus tells the disciples, look at these guys, I want you to watch them. I want you to watch what they have become. He's not just doing that as a case study on scribes. So the disciples don't know, yeah, those guys are terrible. I want to make sure I'm never like them. No, look at a case study of human nature. Because these men, these disciples, are going to be leaders of the church too. They're going to be people that are looked up to and people that are admired and people that are followed. And if they don't keep their eye, if they don't keep their mind, if they don't keep their aim on honoring God, God, are you satisfied with what I've done? Are you pleased with what I have done? Do I have the applause of heaven? Then they too will fall prey to living for the approval of men. And we're not immune from this. You don't have to be a scribe. You don't have to be an apostle. You don't have to be a disciple. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a religious leader to be vulnerable to that. They care more about what people think. And this is exactly what they were doing. One example of how their hypocrisy had taken root was how they treated widows. Instead of loving and caring for widows, they were exploiting them. They were profiting from them. That wasn't all they were doing, by the way. That was just an example. That was one way of showing, here is a way I can show you that at the very core, their hearts are not right. At the very core, they know the Bible, but they don't live the Bible. They're students of the Bible, but they've not surrendered to it. They try to master the Bible, but the Bible hasn't mastered them. How can we know? Well, here's an example. Look at what they do with widows. See, during Jesus' time, most of the scribes lived off of, I guess, what we would call a subsidy, a public subsidy. They got their money from fundraising. Now, they didn't have religious sort of telethons, and they didn't have toll-free numbers, and they weren't selling religious nonsense online, but yet they had a similar sort of existence. They lived off of people. And it was considered to be a worthy and God-honoring thing to do, to give money to them. They didn't work regular jobs. They existed off of the people. And you can imagine the sort of people that might be most vulnerable to them. Imagine you've got somebody living in that culture, in that century, that was at the bottom of the socioeconomic ladder. This is a widow. She's got no one to take care of her. When we see widows described biblically, that means presumably there's not other family members there to take care of them. They are on their own. They're out there alone. And widows are often used as sort of an example, a broader category of the most vulnerable sort of people. So the widow's there, the most vulnerable, hoping that God would bless them, hoping that God would do something for them, hoping that their situation might change. Can you see how vulnerable they would be to giving to religious people? Maybe with the implied notion, or maybe even with the outright promise that if you do, then God's going to bless you. I mean, we can almost see the seeds of prosperity gospel even in the first century. And these widows, among the most vulnerable, not giving of their social security like we see today, but giving the shekels that they had, were taken advantage of by these scribes. They were taking advantage of them. You see, they denied in how they lived the very scripture that they taught. Now, let me make just a side trip off of that text for a moment that I'm about to read. Is it possible that some of us in this room know certain things about the Bible? We say we believe them. We say that they're true. We say this even defines what a Christian is or what a Christian ought to do, yet by our very lifestyles, we deny those things to be true because we don't live under them. Here's what they did. Look at Isaiah chapter 10 for a moment. Read the first four verses of Isaiah chapter 10. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 23? They're piling up burdens on people that they can't carry. He's describing them in Isaiah chapter 10 prophetically long before this time. They keep writing oppression. They turn aside the needy from justice and rob the poor of the people, of my people, of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. Those who should be taking care of them are preying on them. What will God do? Verse 3, what will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. What is God saying? From long time ago, what did he want his people to do? Look at the neediest people among you, and look at the hurting people. How do you take care of them? Reveals your heart. It reveals what sort of religion you really have. And when I say religion, don't look at that in negative terms. What do you really think about God? And what do you think God really expects from you? That's the notion of religion in a nutshell. What does that really look like? How do you treat the widow and the orphan, the neediest among you? And they were under that judgment. He says, look at them, watch them. This shows what their hearts are. So instead of modeling sincerity, authenticity before God, what they had done was learn how to pretend to honor God. They had learned something that, let's be real for a minute, some of us in this room have become pretty adept at, learning how to pretend to be a Christian, learning how to pretend to be a God follower. The problem with learning how to pretend is once you become good enough at it, you lose yourself in it. The line between who you really are and who you're pretending to be becomes so blurred, you lose yourself in it. You don't know how to be real anymore because you've pretended for so long. You worked so hard to cultivate this image of you. God, who knows the heart, may see something very different, but somewhere along the way, like the scribes did, you stop caring about what God thinks about your heart. You only care about what other people think about your reputation. You've learned how to pretend to do this. It's not hard to pretend. And the real tragedy with pretending is that you can, over time, become really good at it. What's really happening to our hearts, the better we become at playing a role that's not really us, the harder our hearts become, the more ingrained the behaviors become, the more locked into this we become, and that's just who they are. So Jesus says to them, if there's any benefit to their religion, if there's anything to be gained from this, you know, look at all that they're getting. People love them. People want to give them the best seat at their parties. People want them in their homes. People want to give them money. They're recognized and noticed everywhere. Listen, if there's any benefit to their religion, that's it. It's temporary. It's right here, right now. Because when they face God, the only thing they're going to get from all that they've done is judgment. What does he say at the end of verse 40? They will receive the greater condemnation. Now, again, I know we're talking about scribes. And I'm quite sure in the context, what Jesus was doing was warning these men who would be world changers, don't ever become like that. It's possible for all of you to become like that. But the message is still true for any of us. It's possible to learn how to play the game. And in playing the game, people can applaud you. People can think highly of you. People can pat you on the back. You can get all the praise and the applause of men. Will that be enough for you? Will you be satisfied with that? Will you be satisfied living your whole life with the world thinking that you're one thing, but God knowing you're another? You know, that's something you've got to decide. And I don't think most people just set out to be on that course. They don't set out with that end in mind. That's something that happens over time, and then we find, man, I really like it. I like it. I like to be liked. I like to be approved of. I like to be recognized. I like to be honored. I like to be applauded. And God gets pushed farther and farther and farther away. And he says, what's the end of that? Judgment. So that's his look at the scribes for a moment. And then still sitting there, he says, now I want you to see this. The Bible says that Jesus is sitting in the treasury. You can back up just for a moment. Verse 41 of Mark 12. He sits down opposite the treasury, and he watches people putting money into the offering box. Now we know historically, and we know from other texts, extra-biblical texts, we know what this looked like. We know the scene in the treasury room at the temple. And we know that there were 13 offering boxes there. sort of like those over there. Except instead of having a large sign in front of them that says, put your offerings here, what the offering box in the temple treasury had was a shofar, a golden shofar horn, a ram's horn. So imagine this large horn coming up like a trumpet, and that large horn is a receptacle for your offerings. So picture the scene that would typically play out there when these offerings were being given. People weren't giving with credit cards, they weren't giving online, they weren't writing checks. There was no paper money, right? That goes without saying. So they're bringing in coins, gold, silver, whatever it may be. Can you imagine some of the wealthiest people coming in with their money in bags, and maybe they've even got so much their servants are helping them tote it, and they get over there to these big trumpet-shaped shofar, golden shofar temple treasury boxes, and can you imagine them dumping their coins in there? I mean, imagine the scene and the sound, and man, the more you're dropping in there, the more impressive it is. Wait, there's another bag? Wait, still another bag? And can you imagine just some of those people just taking their time and just letting those coins hit that metal and just making that noise, that racket, and everybody's just oohing and aahing over it. I mean, the temple of Jesus' day was a significant building. I mean, what we would translate it today in modern value, I have no idea. But nothing like this world has seen. It takes a lot of money to build a temple like that. And so to applaud the people who give. And then you have this widow, this little woman. Mark makes it a point to tell us that she's got two coins. She's got two coins. Mark translates the coins, whereas Matthew doesn't, because Mark has written more for a Gentile audience later on to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, not written to Jews who would understand all the details. And he translates it for us to let us know that really what she's giving is just a penny. Just a penny. I mean, a pittance. The two coins that she's giving are the two coins that are the lowest coins in circulation. She could not have given less unless she held one of those coins back. The only difference between what she gave would be like you giving today, you give two pennies in the offering. The only way you give less is if you keep one. And she puts both her coins in. And what did Jesus say about her? This poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing. Put in more. When we saw in verse 41 that many rich people put in large sums, but she put in more than they did. Well, there are some obvious implications here, right? And you've probably heard these before, at least something like it in a message on giving. I mean, one, it's clear that God does measure differently than we do. We can all agree with that, right? Of course, he measures differently. There's no way around that. How would he say she gave more when she's obviously giving so much less? And again, he's teaching in this moment, right? Imagine Jesus, he's got disciples around him, they're looking across the room, they're seeing all the offering being given, and they see this woman whose poverty is surely obvious in the way that she dresses, the way that she looks, the way that she carries herself, and she comes in and drops two tiny, very thin coins. I mean, my goodness, you can even hear the difference in the sound of the offering being given. These two little coins hit, and he makes sure his disciples know that this woman gave more than everyone else who's given today. He obviously measures differently than they do. We also see this when we turn the chapter into the next chapter, chapter 13. In chapter 13, the first couple of verses, we see the disciples just oohing and aahing over the temple. He came out of the temple. One of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. They are like we are. They're impressed with what it took to build this facility. They're impressed at what it took and the generosity it took and the wealth that it took. They're impressed with the wealth of the treasury, the gold and the silver and the precious stones. They're so amazed by this." Now, we'll get to this in the new year when we start in January and Jesus talking about the last days. Because Jesus tells him, what you're so impressed by, what you're so blown away by, what so amazes you when you come into the city and you see this magnificent temple sitting on a hill, this bright white temple with all of its gold and silver, that's all going to come down. That's all coming down. It's going to crumble to its core. He obviously measures differently than they do. It's also clear that God measures giving by proportion and sacrifice, not by amount. He's measuring giving by proportion and sacrifice. He says of the woman, what? She gave all that she had. She didn't have it to give. She gave anyway. The others gave out of what? They gave out of their abundance. They could afford to give. The proportions were different. What was her proportion? 100%. What was their proportion? We don't know. He's not condemning it, by the way. He's just contrasting it. He's not saying, I don't accept their giving. We shouldn't accept their giving. He's not saying their giving was evil. He's not saying their giving wasn't necessary. After all, it does take that sort of generosity to do what this temple required. He's just saying that the proportions are different and the sacrifice level is different. They didn't have to sacrifice to give this. They had the ability to do this. It didn't hurt them. They didn't have to move something around to take from something they wanted or needed. It's not the amount. It's not measured by the amount. So the good news in that is this. You don't have to be rich in order to honor God with your giving, right? You don't have to be, because that's not what God is measuring. He's not measuring the amount. Anyone can. Anyone can honor God with their giving, because anyone can give in proportion to what they have, and anyone can give sacrificially. It's a matter of those hearts and attitudes. And I think what also is implicit in the text, if not explicit, is our giving, much like what he warned the disciples about regarding the scribes, our giving should be a matter of our hearts for the approval of God, not for the approval of man. That's why we don't have big cones over there made of metal for you to drop your offering into. We don't want to know what you gave. We want that giving to be between you and the Lord. We want you to give to honor God, God who knows your heart, God who knows what he's blessed you with, God who knows what it cost you to give what you've given, God who knows what sort of commitment you make, what sort of sacrifice you have. That's the sort of teaching on giving. But this passage is not primarily about that. When we turn this text of Jesus warning his disciples into an end-of-the-year giving sermon, which maybe you might be suspecting that's what I've done, because at the end of today's service, we are going to vote on a budget for the new year. We've done grave disservice to the text, and we've done grave disservice to each other. I think about what Jesus said about those scribes. I can't get this out of my head from Matthew chapter 23. The one thing the scribes are good at is placing burdens on people so heavy they cannot lift them. What if God put a law on you so hard you couldn't obey it? Does that sound like God? Does that sound like God's heart for us? Does God create impossible situations? Does God have impossible demands? Does God ask us to do things we can't possibly do? Or worse yet, does God make commands that he doesn't really mean? Like they're not literal? Like we can interpret it however we want, so we can choose to what level we participate or don't? I mean, is the lesson here in the giving, here's what God expects, so we're going to retake offering in a minute, give everything that you have to the point, what did Mark's gospel note about her? She put in everything she had, all she had to live on. All she had to live on. Is that the burden we're placing on you today? I mean, certainly, if all of us in this room gave all that we had to live on today, our church budget would be in far better shape. Make no mistake about it. The potential of programs and activities we could do, oh, I can't even imagine. I just drool at the thought of the things that we could do if we had everything you've got to live on. Now, you would not be in such good shape. But the ministries, the programs, the facilities, man, what we could do. What we could do with that. That's not the message of the text. See, Jesus is having his disciples looking at this whole broken down system. And he's saying this extreme poverty that you see on display, because make no mistake, this woman is displaying extreme poverty. I mean, she's got 2 coins, the lowest amount of coins in circulation, and she's going to give all that she has. Meanwhile, that's juxtaposed against the scribes who flaunt their wealth and the rich who flaunt their wealth in the giving. And all of this, he says, you know, this extreme poverty, this desperate act of hers reveals a desperately or despicably broken system. Do you think that's what God intended for his people? Do you think he intended that the religious leaders be the best compensated, most recognized, most popular, most beloved people, and the widows and the orphans struggle to live? Is that what God intended? Is that what God's temple is for? Is that what God's church is for? That the church can have the finest facilities in all the land, but there are people who would come and worship there who can't have hope of having a meal that day? Surely that can't be God's heart. Surely that can't be loving your neighbor as yourself, even as you love God with all that you are. It would not make any sense. You see, when these scribes should have been delivering this woman, I mean, Isaiah 10, they should have known, my responsibility is for these widows, not my source of income from them. They should have been delivering her, but they were instead, as Jesus said, they're devouring her. They were devouring her. Can you just imagine this widow has a home and she gives everything that she has? She has nothing else to live on. She goes home to die, and maybe now the temple gets her home. Or maybe having no family, maybe she leaves it, and I can't say leave it to the church, but you know what I'm saying. She leaves it to the religious leaders. I want to give a gift in my past. Does that honor God? God's expectations for giving are not that we give all that we have and then go home to die. That's not it. That's not a picture here. And this is not just an Old Testament notion. James writes, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes in chapter 1, verse 27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." What sort of religious activity does he honor? What sort of understanding of God and how that affects my life does God reward? But I care about the widow and the orphan. And so this whole twisted scene, the scribes and the Pharisees and all of their pompousness and arrogance, pride, all their applause seeking, people giving not for the glory of God, but for the attention and applause of others. And then this struggling woman that honestly, had Jesus not been looking and pointing the attention of the disciples to, no one would have given a thought to. No one would have even noticed. See, this brief snapshot of her life, this little moment where the disciples realize that Jesus does see and know, this is an indictment of false religion. False religion that preys upon people for profit. And that's the opposite of the gospel. That's the opposite of the gospel. Think of things that Jesus says. We get to the end of the book. We get to the end of the story, Revelation. Next to the last chapter. We get in Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." That's the gospel. Infinite in worth, yet freely offered. Jesus says, "I'll give this life without cost." Revelation 22, 17, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." Without cost. You see, Jesus was showing the disciples what really matters here. How does God really want you to live? "I want you to love me," God says, "with all that you are. I don't want you to withhold any affection from me. I don't want you to withhold any of your person from loving me. I don't want that to just be a mental concept. I don't want that to just be an occasional emotion. I want that to be a conscious decision that you make, that you give strength to, that you give effort to." Jesus applauded, by the way, some extravagant giving. We'll see that in Mark chapter 14. A woman comes and washes Jesus' feet with perfume that Judas and the others says, "Are you kidding me? We could use that money for new camels for the camel ministry, to pick up kids. We could have done all sorts of things with this." But he honored her. No, he blessed her for that. God honors that extravagance. And I'm sure that God's heart was moved. It's a woman who trusted God to that degree, but the system so messed up. This is not what God intended. How could those men who lead the whole thing, these blind guides, these who swallow camels and strain at gnats, how could they be responsible for leading us into everlasting life? They can't. They're barriers to this. It's the opposite of the gospel. Christ came and gave to us so that we might receive freely. And this would be the ministry of the church from that point forward. Let's try to wrap up this multi-layered exchange for just a moment. I guess, first of all, there are some thoughts we need to take home and take to heart on authenticity. We need to be aware that when the scriptures reference Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, we are often most like them. We're often less like every other character in the narratives and most like them. And the very things that affected them can certainly affect us too. For whose approval are you living? For whose approval are you living? You know this at the core. We may not know this because, you know, people are easily fooled, aren't we? We are easily fooled. And we know how to talk Christianese. We know certain things you're supposed to do and not supposed to do, a way you're supposed to look and not supposed to look. I mean, we have systems in place. We have cultures that we expect people to align themselves with, come under. But we don't see the heart. The best of us don't see the heart. I mean, I think back to Samuel anointing the second king, David. And Samuel was one of the great men of the Old Testament, and even he did not see the heart. He looked on outward appearances like we do, but God alone sees the heart. Whose approval? For whose approval are you living? Have you become skilled at pretending? Have you become skilled at this? Pretending to follow God, pretending to be a Christian. Well, at the core, your desires show something very different. Your attitudes are different. The heart is different. Maybe the private life is different. But you become very good at pretending. That's a very dangerous spot to be in spiritually. To be skilled at sinning and to be skilled at artificial Christianity are equally dangerous places to be. Authenticity. And then what about giving? What does this passage say about giving? Well, as I said, there is a place for extravagant giving. Mark 14 is an example of that. But God measures giving from the heart, not from the hand. He measures why we give more than what we give, what we're able to give versus what we give. The sacrifice, the proportion, the heart, the attitude, the reasoning. Again, like every other part of our religious expressions, it's easy to do things for the applause of people rather than for the approval of God. And then finally, what does this passage cause us to do when it comes to the vulnerable? The widow, the orphan, and those that they represent. If all of our religious activity, and that's a big all, if all of our religious activity, going to church, participating in ministries that we do, being part of a life group, a Sunday school class, giving an offering, of all the things that we do that we think are part of our walk with God, what it means to be a Christian, our religious activity, if all those things don't move our hearts to care about the most vulnerable among us, we have it wrong at the heart level. I think that's what Jesus is revealing to them. You've got it wrong at the heart level. Because if we're going to actively live this thing out, that's got to be something. It's got to do something. Loving our neighbor, loving my neighbor like I love me, has got to move me to do something. That's why Jesus defines who my neighbor is. Who's my neighbor? What's the guy you didn't think was your neighbor? Is that Samaritan? Is that person different than you? Is that person that's broken or hurting or needy? It's all of these people. And if my religion doesn't cause me to care for them, it cannot be worth much to God. This is the indictment of this text. And why is that? Because there's some sort of equation here. If I do things for these people, needy, hurting people, then God will do things for me. Is that what he's initiating here, this new equation? No. Because it shows what's at the heart level in me. It shows, have these things really taken root? Am I like the scribes who can look at the whole span of the teaching of God and focus all my attention on these minute details? You know, he says in Matthew, oh, they're good at tithing their spices, but the weightier matters of the law are lost on them. Like this. It shows my heart. You see, it's easier to be legalistic. It's easier to be a rule keeper. It's easier to follow and conform to cultural norms. It's easier to fall into the pattern and say, just tell me what I'm supposed to do as a Christian, rather than having my heart changed. And rather than having God say of me, it all is mine. Now here's what I want you to do with what I've given you. Having God take my heart is different than me having a set of rules or checklists to follow. Do I really get the weightier matters? Loving God with my heart, loving God with my strength, my mind, my soul, and loving my neighbor as myself. When this next section of this text, which we're going to take a couple week break from and come back in the new year, Jesus describes how it all begins to come undone. How it all begins to come undone. Intentionally, the destruction of the whole thing and what the future looks like. And that's where we're going to be as we start the new year. What did Jesus say about the last days? What did Jesus say about the signs of the end? And how does that affect how we live? But today I want you to think about this text. What is God saying to you about your heart? About what's real and what's true? What is God saying to you about your religion? What motivates you? What drives you? And what is God saying to you about others? and how that shows where your heart really is regarding him. Let's pray together. Father, as I think on this text, having studied it, read it, taught from it today, I think the image that most resounds in my mind is the picture of Jesus looking, telling the disciples to watch. Look at these Pharisees, watch them. They're not who they pretend to be. Telling the disciples to watch as these people do what it is that they do, that they think honors me. Watch this widow. Look at what no one else sees. Father, I know that you know me. I know that you know us. I know that you know our hearts. I know that you see what we have conditioned ourselves to not see. And Lord, it probably will be a painful exercise for us, but I know it's necessary. Help us to see what it is that you see in us. Give us that glimpse of us. Father, I fear that in many of us, I know that it exists in me. There's a part of us that is like these scribes. We want people to like us, and we want to be approved. And in and of itself, that's not necessarily a wrong thing. But we become so addicted to the applause of men that we forget about the approval of heaven. And Father, there are some of us in this room who have been willing to trade in an authentic walk with you as long as people think we're good. And there are some of us still, Father, that when times get tough and following you becomes out of the norm and counter to the culture, when it costs us something, because we are at our core people pleasers, not God pleasers, we're gonna choose men. We're gonna choose their approval rather than yours. God, examine our hearts. And Father, and as we consider our giving, I don't believe, nor do I believe any part of your word teaches that the model for giving is to give everything that we've got. Certainly, there are people we need to be taking care of with our gifts that we need to be being generous towards. But Father, I suppose the majority of us could learn something about giving and how you measure that, what you know about our hearts, what you know about what we value, what you know about sacrifice. Is there sacrifice? Is there gratitude? Is there joy? So Father, teach us, show us, lead us, have our whole hearts. Father, when you've got our whole hearts, you've got everything. When we love you with all that we are, there's nothing that we have that we're not willing to love you with. So giving is not a burden too heavy to bear. And Father, reveal our hearts about those who need. Lord, we're guilty of politicizing spiritual things sometimes, oftentimes. We're good at passing blame. We're good at removing ourselves from the equation for whatever reasons, whatever methods. But Father, I can't help but believe, not just because of this text, but so many others, that if the hurting don't move our hearts are far from you. So Lord, may we be real. Lord, look at our hearts today. Show us what you see. Show us what we should do. And Father, I pray just specifically, particularly, for those in the room, those listening who watched online today, if we have become good at pretending, Father, rescue us. Rescue us from that. That we might be real, real with you. Because that life full of pretending is not a life of joy. It is not a life of satisfaction. It is not a life that gives off Christ in any compelling way. That's a tragic life. Father, set us free of that. Lord, then I thank you for the gospel, which is free, that you invite anyone to come, whoever they may be. You call this gospel the water of life, that which satisfies us fully, that which meets every need. You take away our sins, you put your spirit in us, you give us a reason to be, you give us eternity, you give us yourself, you give it to us freely. To all who will come, to drink. To all who are thirsty, you say, come. So if there's anyone today that wants Christ, wants peace with God, wants the forgiveness of sins, wants new life, wants your Spirit in them, wants the power that you provide for this new life, and wants everlasting life with you, I pray they would come. For you give generously and freely to all who do. Lord, we love you and we thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.